From KUER News in Salt Lake City, this is Radio West. I'm Doug Fabrizio. In his latest book, John Spong comes right out with it. Jesus did not walk on water or heal the blind or raise the dead. In fact, he says, taking the stories in the Bible literally, even the miracles of Jesus, is heresy. Gentile heresy is what he actually calls it, because the books in the Bible were written by Jews. And he says Christians forget that. But look, Spong is not attacking the faith. In fact, he's a believer, describes himself as a convinced and committed Christian. He's a retired Episcopal bishop. But the stories of a virgin birth or the loaves and fishes, even the resurrection, he says, they were never intended to be taken literally. And unless Christians can start seeing the larger meaning in those stories, the faith is doomed. John Spong will join us today to make his case after the news.
Take Radio West wherever you go with KUER's mobile app for Android and iPhone. Public radio is always a swipe away with KUER's mobile app, free and available for download right now in your mobile phone's app store.
This is Radio West. I'm Doug Fabrizio. It's been a long time since John Spong took the stories in the Bible literally. As a teacher, a preacher, as a bishop in the Episcopal Church, he's now retired, he's talked about and written about the larger meaning in the stories of the Bible. But these days, he's been feeling a kind of urgency about the matter. In his latest book, he says, unless biblical literalism is challenged overtly in the Christian church itself, it will kill the Christian faith. The problem, as he sees it, is that the ancient understanding of Christianity no longer works for modern thinkers. Miracles like an immaculate conception or transforming a couple of loaves and fishes into a massive feast, they just don't translate into anything people today understand about the way the world works. Today in the program, Spong is joining us to talk about his book. It's called Biblical Literalism, a Gentile Heresy. He joined us from his home in New Jersey. The ideas in his book began after a conversation with a scholar in England who suggested he read the Gospel of Matthew in the Bible, not as a Christian, but as a Jew.
We've usually read the Gospels as if they're history or biography, and this man, his name is Michael Gulder, suggested that instead that early Christians were writing Jesus stories to be used by synagogue worshipers, because the Christian church was still part of the synagogue when Matthew was written. That split didn't take place until about 88. And so you find things like the story of the crucifixion is attached to the Jewish celebration of Passover. The Sermon on the Mount is attached to the Jewish celebration of Pentecost, or weeks, or Shavuot, as the Jews call it. The story of Jesus' transfiguration is attached to the Jewish celebration of dedication, which we call Hanukkah today. And once you begin to get that outline, then the story begins to read in a very different sort of way. It's very difficult because of the history of anti-Semitism throughout our entire Christian history for Christians fully to appreciate that the Gospels, particularly of Mark and Matthew, are Jewish books. They're products of the Jewish synagogue. That's a bit redundant. I don't know of any synagogue that isn't Jewish. And so you have to develop what I would call Jewish eyes to read these books. And when you develop Jewish eyes and look at these books, it's almost impossible to be a biblical fundamentalist, because you recognize that what they're doing is telling stories based upon Jewish background material, which all of their readers would understand because that was common to their life.
Well, we'll get into some of the particulars of these ideas that you go through in the book. You write this in the book, that the Bible is frequently an embarrassment in the way it's used and understood by Christians. Explain in essence what you mean, because you say the Bible depicts God as a supernatural, miracle-working deity who lives just beyond the sky of a three-tiered universe. Explain what you mean, that you don't believe in a three-tiered universe. Yeah.
No, we haven't believed in a three-tiered universe since Copernicus in the 16th century. We live in a space age. We understand the dimensions of space. We know that our single galaxy, that it takes light traveling at the approximate speed of 186,000 miles per second, it still takes light about 100,000 years to go from one end of our galaxy to the other. And our galaxy is one of maybe 100 billion, maybe 200 billion other galaxies in the visible universe. So that those are concepts that that the ancient people who wrote the Bible had no understanding of it all. The reason Moses goes up on a mountain to get the Ten Commandments and the Torah is because a mountain was halfway between earth and heaven. That's as close to heaven as ancient people could conceive of going. The reason that Matthew can tell the story of a star guiding across the sky so slowly that wise men can keep up with it is because he thought that God or one of God's angels was dragging that star across the roof of the earth, which was the floor of heaven, and they could drag that star at whatever speed the wise men could tolerate. Now, that's just not the world we live in. I don't know of any astrophysicist that believes such a star could ever have existed. And when you get into the early biblical account of the Garden of Eden and the fall and original sin, that makes no sense in a post-Darwinian world.
There's a remarkable litany in the book that I think to some Christians, certainly those who think literally about all of this, is going to be startling. Let me just mention some of these.
I think that's true.
Yeah. Stars do not announce a human birth. A multitude of people cannot be fed by the miraculous expansion of a lad's lunch of 5 loaves and 2 fish. No one can walk on water. A man born blind cannot receive his sight. Water cannot miraculously be changed into wine. A man crucified and buried on Friday cannot be miraculously resuscitated and able to emerge from his grave on Sunday. Now, these are miracles deeply held by some Christians. And let's just get this out of the way. What you're saying is, before we dig into the particulars, none of those things happened.
Well, I think that's true. But you really need to understand what the gospel writer meant. By resurrection, for example, there's great evidence in the New Testament itself that it had nothing to do with the resuscitation of a deceased body back into the life of history. And Paul says, Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. If he thought that resurrection was the resuscitation of Jesus to the physical life of time and space, then presumably the physical life of time and space at some point has got to die again, because that's the only way we know how to get out of this world. So we're talking about two levels of understanding. And to take the story of the ascension of Jesus into heaven, Carl Sagan, who was a friend of mine before he died, Carl Sagan said to me that if Jesus rose, literally ascended into the sky and traveled at the speed of light, he hasn't yet escaped our galaxy. Well, that's because, you know, St. Luke, who introduces that story, and he's the only gospel writer that introduces that story, is really telling a story about Elijah being raised into heaven by a fiery chariot drawn by fiery horses and propelled by a whirlwind, that he's taken and magnified in order to present Jesus as a new Elijah. St. Luke never for one moment thought the physical ascension was Jesus rising up into the sky. As space-age people, you and I know that if Jesus rose up into the sky and went far enough, he didn't get to heaven, he got into orbit. And that doesn't make a whole lot of sense, literally. It just doesn't make any sense at all. In the 18th century, we discovered that women have an egg cell. We didn't know that women had an egg cell. We didn't realize that women were co-creators of every life that has ever been born. And so virgin birth stories died at that moment, because if Jesus is the son of Mary and the Holy Spirit in any literal biological way, then he's neither God nor human. He's half God and half human. He comes out looking like a mermaid or maybe a centaur. And so if you literalize these stories, they become absurd stories. The biblical writers were not literalizing. They weren't biologists. They were storytellers, and they were trying to make sense out of a powerful experience that they interpreted to be a God experience in the person of Jesus of Nazareth.
You mentioned in the book how you want your efforts to, as you put it, radically reorient people to look at the Gospels with a brand new set of eyes. How did the Jews then think differently about these stories? Clearly, they didn't see them as literal. They saw them as myths, or they saw them as maybe stories that had some sort of moral to them. But it makes me wonder, for example, the message, for example, in the Old Testament, how would the Jews of that time made sense of a God who toyed with Job's fate, or who cruelly asked Abraham to go and kill his son, or called for the Israelites to conduct a mass killing of the Amalekites. Men, women, children, infants, yeah. all of them. So what did the Jews, how did the Jews make sense of stories like that?
Well, I think they saw their sacred story not as scripture. They saw it as the national story of a tribe of people walking through history and trying to make sense out of their life and of their God. The story changes radically. Even go back to the creation story. Whether the Jews would have been aware of it or not, at this point we're aware of the fact that the first chapter of Genesis, the seven-day creation story, is one of the last parts of the Old Testament to be written. The second chapter of Genesis, basically the Adam and Eve story, is some 500 years older than the first chapter. What we've done in Christian history is put them together and try to make sense out of them as a continued story. It just simply is the wrong way to read that story. Most people are not aware that there are three different versions of the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament itself. One's in Exodus 20, that's the one we're familiar with. One's in Exodus 34, and one's in Deuteronomy 5. They don't agree with each other. So if God wrote the Ten Commandments as fundamentalists claim, then God sort of got it wrong and had to correct himself from time to time. That begins to be nonsensical too. We're dealing, Doug, with a great deal of what I would call biblical illiteracy in the Christian church, and I hold the Christian church primarily responsible for that because we've known some of the things that I'm talking about in these books for some 200 to 300 years. We just haven't bothered to talk about them with the people in the pew.
I want to ask you about something you write about in the book, about your own sort of personal take on this. You say early in the book that you have lived your life between two polarities, these polarities that tear at the deepest part of your soul. What are those two parts for you?
Well, the two things are that I was raised as a fundamentalist in the South. I grew up about a quarter of a mile from Billy Graham's house. In fact, his house was the last house on my Charlotte Observer paper route when I was about 12 or 13 years old.
Wow.
And the worldview of good people go to heaven and bad people are burned in hell, and that every word of the Bible is literally true, and it's okay to hate homosexuals and to be anti-Semitic, which all of which I learned in church. That's one. The other is that I live in the modern world. I'm a fairly well-educated person. I live on the other side of Copernicus. I don't believe in a three-tiered universe. I live on the other side of Isaac Newton. I don't believe that the world is chaotic. I believe the world is orderly. I don't believe that miracles can interrupt the processes of life and history. I live on the other side of Charles Darwin. I don't believe that we were created perfect only to fall into sin and need to be redeemed, and that's the way the Christian story has been told for most of its history. I live on the side of Sigmund Freud, and I recognize that so much religion is quite neurotic. God has been transformed into an abusive parent who lives up in the sky. I go to church on Sunday mornings regularly, and I hear us on our knees praying for God to have mercy. I think that's a really strange prayer to make to a God. I can understand an abused child standing before an abusive parent and begging for mercy. I can understand a convicted felon standing before a hanging judge and begging for mercy. But for the life of me, I cannot understand a child of God standing before the source of life and love and being, which is the way I understand God to be, and begging for mercy. I think that's a totally inappropriate response to the divine.
Where does Jesus fit in that new way of understanding? Reading the book, I understand how you see Matthew's take on Jesus, what Matthew tried to convey about Jesus' life. But explain, if you would, how you see Jesus, because the question often comes up, you know, beyond the questions of whether Jesus walked on the water or whether Jesus raised Lazarus. Was Jesus just a brilliant thinker and innovator and a compassionate teacher, or was he more than that? The question of whether he was divine, often you hear that term.
Yeah.
Where do you fix Jesus in that sort of new way of thinking?
Well, in order to respond to that question, I have to take you back to the 4th century when the creeds were written, and the Greek world was the dominant intellectual way of thinking, and the Greek world was very dualistic. God and human life were two separate arenas. Heaven and earth were two separate arenas. Good and evil were two separate arenas. And so they had to tell the story of how Jesus, in whom they believed they had experienced the presence of God, how in his humanity God had somehow invaded his life. If you are today viewing life the way I view life and seeing divinity and humanity as a scale, that is, the more fully human you become, the more you become a channel through which whatever the divine is can flow, then you can see Jesus in a very different way. I don't think he was miraculously born. I don't think he ascended into heaven. But I think in and through his life and through his wholeness, people experience the presence and even the reality of the love of God. And so they made these faith assertions about him that somehow in Jesus God has been engaged, God has been met. Now, we turn that later into biology. It's interesting to watch the New Testament develop that. Paul simply says God was in Christ. He didn't try to explain how God got into Christ. When Paul writes the epistle to the Romans, which is a little bit later in his career, he says that God raised Jesus into the meaning of God. That's in the first four verses. If you get into Mark, the first gospel written, God enters Jesus in a wondrous way at his baptism, when the Spirit of God flows into Jesus and makes him a God-infused human being. When you get to Matthew, who wrote in the mid-80s, and Luke, who wrote in the late 80s or early 90s, you have the story of God coming into Jesus at the moment of conception as the divine agent. You get to John's Gospel, written about the end of the 10th decade, and you have the story of Jesus and God who were part of one reality before the beginning of the earth. And Jesus is called the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was incarnate into the life of Jesus. And so we heard God speaking through the life of Jesus. I think Jesus is extraordinary. I can even use the word divine, because I think we meet that which we call God in the life of Jesus. But I don't think for one moment that the explanations of how God got into Jesus are things that modern men and women could ever accept if they were allowed to understand them or even to think about them.
We should explain this bit of background that you work through in the book, that, and I'll just read it from the book itself. You say, we do not possess a single script. We do not possess a single scriptural document written any less than 21 years after the crucifixion. And there's absolute silence, as you put it, for that time.
Yep.
How do you understand that? What do you make of that?
Well, I think, first of all, the story of Jesus was in an oral form, and it was being talked about only in the synagogues. And it's not just 21 years. 21 years is between the crucifixion and the first writing of the first epistle. Paul wrote from 51 to 64, but Paul tells you almost nothing about Jesus. That's not the format of epistles. The only thing he says about the crucifixion is that he died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That's the entire story. There's no Pilate. There's no Judas. There are no thieves. There are no conversations. There are no words from the cross. All of those are even much later. The Gospels are somewhere between 42 and 70 years after. 42 years in the first century would be two generations. 70 years would be three and a half generations. People think the New Testament, the Gospel stories, are eyewitness accounts. They are not. They're interpretive portraits. And the thing against which they are being interpreted is the Hebrew Scriptures, because they're the products of the synagogue. That's the whole focus of this book, is to get people to get out from under the literalism with which we've read the Scriptures and to see the Jewish background so they would know that they were telling stories. But, you know, stories have meaning. I don't mean they're telling fibs. They're telling stories that interpret their God experience with Jesus in the light of their God experience as a Hebrew nation.
John Shelby Spong. His latest book is called Biblical Literalism, A Gentile Heresy. We'll take a break and be back in a moment. You're listening to Radio West on KUER. This is Radio West. I'm Doug Fabrizio. Today in the program, a conversation with the scholar and retired Episcopal Bishop John Spong. We're talking about his latest book where he urges his fellow Christians to stop taking the stories in the Bible so literally. His book is called Biblical Literalism, a Gentile Heresy. So what happened then, and what was the turning point when the Christian community stopped, I guess, being Jewish? That's when that certain understanding of Jewish icons and Jewish symbols and Jewish culture transformed the way Christians thought about all of this.
Well, it wasn't easy, and there's a lot of background history that you need to understand. The Christian community was a community within the synagogue until about the year 88. That is 58 years after the crucifixion. The Christian movement is still part of the synagogue. We were primarily a Jewish movement within the synagogue, and we were called the followers of the way. In the year 88, and we think that's the right year, but that could be off a year in either direction, there came a crisis in the synagogue where the Orthodox Party no longer wanted to tolerate what they call revisionist Jews, which is what the Christians were. The Orthodox Party began to say that the fullness of God's revelation has been in the Torah. They do not need anything else. All you have to do is learn the law and obey the law. And the followers of Jesus were saying, but we've experienced God's presence in another way in the life of Jesus of Nazareth, and we want to incorporate Jesus into this ongoing history of Judaism. That had happened many a time before. Every one of the prophets at some point got incorporated into Judaism. Isaiah, 1st and 2nd Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, all of them in time were incorporated into this ongoing and growing Jewish story. And this is what was going on in the Christian community. But anyway, the tension between the revisionist followers of Jesus, who were still Jews, and the Orthodox Party was increasingly tense. And by the year 88, the followers of Jesus were excommunicated, and they had to leave the synagogue. They had to define themselves now outside the mainstream of Judaism. John is the only gospel that's clearly written on the other side of that excommunication. And John's the only gospel where Jesus is quoted as saying time after time after time things like, I am the bread of life, I am the living water, I am the good shepherd, I am the door, I am the resurrection. All of what we call the I am sayings are in John's gospel. Did Jesus ever say these things? Of course he did not. But this gospel was written in a period of history when the excommunicated former Jews who were followers of Jesus were trying to claim that they too were part of the ongoing Jewish story. And they took the story from the burning bush where God reveals to Moses that the name of God is I Am, and they put this I Am name into the mouth of Jesus, and it was part of their claim that they too are part of the faith of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and Moses. Now, if you don't know that background, then the Gospel of John will make no sense. And I can't imagine Jesus going up to anybody and saying, oh, by the way, I am the bread of life, or if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part of me. I think if somebody came up to me and said that, I'd call for someone to come from a mental institution and take this person away. But we've been reading those things for so long, and literally they make no sense at all. If you interpret them as I think they were meant to be interpreted, that people found in Jesus of Nazareth that which fed the deepest hunger of their souls. So they have him say, I am the bread of life. I am the living water. They found in him a community deeper than any sort of community they'd ever known. So they have him say, I am the vine and you are the branches, and the same life that flows through the vine flows through the branches, and it's all one community. Those were powerful insights, but they were not literal insights. Jesus never said these things, and the early Christians would certainly never have understood him to be having been quoted verbally in these texts of the New Testament.
Well, let's dig into this attempt at reclaiming the Jewish past. You chose Matthew, of course. Explain first, who was Matthew, or who was this person that we think wrote the Gospel of Matthew?
We know almost nothing. We know that he had Mark in front of him, Mark's gospel, because he quotes about 90% of it. We also can study the places where he changes Mark, he corrects Mark, he adds things to Mark. Clearly, Matthew did not believe that Mark wrote the Word of God, because you don't mind changing the words of Mark, but you would be pretty reluctant, I think, to change what you believed was God's written Word. So that, you know, that fundamentalism simply isn't viable even at that point. We know that the author of Matthew at least appears to be a scribe, a well-informed scribe, who was the head of a congregation of Jewish people, many of whom were followers of Jesus. And he was writing his Jesus material to correspond with the Jewish synagogue worship. And so every time there's a Jewish holiday, he portrays Jesus doing something that's appropriate to that holiday. Now, if you don't know about these Jewish holidays, you'll never be able to understand that. But let me take the Sermon on the Mount, because Matthew is the only gospel writer that records Jesus going up on a mountain and delivering a new sermon. If you were Jewish, you would know that that Sermon on the Mount is based on Psalm 119, which is the longest psalm in the Psalter. You would also know that the Jewish celebration of Shavuot, or weeks, or Pentecost, which is the time they celebrated Moses getting the Ten Commandments, was a 24-hour liturgical celebration. That is, they went through 8 3-hour periods around a 24-hour day. Psalm 119 was written, so it's long enough to give a piece of that psalm to 8 3-hour services. It has 176 verses. You would know that the opening stanza of Psalm 119 is an 8-verse introduction, two of the eight verses begin with the word blessed. You can see how Matthew turned that opening stanza into 8 verses, all of which begin with the word blessed, and that becomes the Beatitudes, which open up the commandments and open up the Sermon on the Mount. And then in the process of the Sermon on the Mount, you could go through it and you find that Matthew addresses or has Jesus interpret every single one of the Ten Commandments. It's clearly Jesus never preached the Sermon on the Mount. Clearly the Sermon on the Mount was fashioned by Matthew or by the Christian community that Matthew was reporting on. And he was interpreting Jesus as the new Moses, giving not a new law, because they didn't believe there was a new law, but giving a new interpretation of the old law. And so you have Jesus and Moses being contrasted over and over again in the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard it said of old, "You shall not kill." That's Moses. That's commandment number 6. But I say unto you, that's Jesus, that killing starts with hatred and hostility. And if you want to stop killing, you've got to stop the hatred that's born in the human heart. So Jesus drives the law internally into the level of motivation and says you've got to attack hostility and hatred, because that's what leads to murder. It's not enough just to refrain from killing somebody. You've got to refrain from hating. And that's a very different way to read the Torah, but that's what Matthew is portraying Jesus as saying. And it's a powerful story.
Right, and that raises a question, though. Did the early followers of this Jesus movement, the Jews then in Matthew's congregation, let's say, did they think of Jesus as putting a new twist? You say he perceived him as maybe a new Moses, but then did he think of this person who wrote the Gospel of Matthew as Jesus putting a new spin on the law or the approach to the world? Or was it just reasserting these older ideas that the Jews of that time would have been familiar with?
It would be hard to say whether it's new or not, because this happened over and over again in Jewish history. Every prophet challenged the religious status quo, and no prophet was popular in his lifetime. They killed the prophets regularly. A prophet was not a good actuarial risk for a life insurance company.
Right.
but in time, they began to see the insight of the prophet, and they began to incorporate him, and the next thing you know, the prophet's a part of the Hebrew Scriptures. People need to understand that religion is always an evolving thing. It's never a static thing that's finally finished. There is no final word of God that's going to be spoken. We keep evolving into our understanding of God, into our understanding of humanity, into our understanding of consciousness, into our understanding of how deeply we are related, not just to one another, but to the whole, to everything living in the universe. The DNA studies that we didn't become aware of until maybe 50, 60 years ago show that we have a DNA connection not just with the great apes, but with the cabbages and the plankton of the sea. Life is one unfolding whole. That's a new insight, and you have to take that insight and make sense out of it. And religion is always a dialogue between what we believe we've experienced about God and the knowledge of an evolving world. And if you don't keep that dialogue intact, then religion becomes either obsolete, which I think it's increasingly becoming in our world today, or no longer believable. The fastest growing movement in the Christian West today is not the return to evangelical Christianity, as some people think. The fastest growing movement is dropping out of organized Christianity and joining what I call the Church Alumni Association. That's the biggest part that we've got to deal with. And they're doing that because the God they meet in church is simply not big enough to be God for the world that they inhabit and in which they live. So secularism is not that you're anti-God. Secularism means that you cannot put the way you have been taught to think about God into the context of the world in which you live. And so you have to say, well, if that's all that God is, then there's no place for this God in my world. And so I become a secular humanist. But I think the problem the church needs to face is that we have a responsibility to open up the concept of God and to process it in the light of Copernicus and Kepler and Darwin and Galileo and Isaac Newton and Sigmund Freud and Stephen Hawking and all of the other mountain peaks in our own intellectual development. And very little of this takes place in the life of the church. And when somebody like me, and I'm not alone in this, but when somebody like me arises from within the church and says we've got to rethink our symbols, the primary response of the, quote, traditional Christians is to say, oh, he's a heretic, or he no longer believes in God, or whatever, and try to purge the church of him. And we've done that throughout our history. And Galileo escaped being burned at the stake by a plea bargain. And other people who taught that the earth was not the center of the universe did not escape. They were burned at the stake for this. So that, you know, the religion turns demonic so often in the process of being articulated in a coming generation. And if it doesn't grow, it will become so out of touch with reality that the people who adhere to that religion become increasingly neurotic. And I think that's what we see in so many places.
You point out in the book that it was St. Augustine who, some four centuries now into this Jesus movement, establishes this sense of human alienation from God, which, yes, gets us to what Christians believe is the atonement theology, that humans were supposed to be, you know, one with God, and that human disobedience has destroyed that. Now, here's what you write in your book, and it's pretty strong. You say, I have become convinced that we must put an end to atonement theology or there will be no future for the Christian faith.
Yes.
Explain that, would you?
Well, atonement theology says, first of all, that human life was created perfect, and then through an act of disobedience, we fell into sin, that we can do nothing about that, and so God has to mount a rescue operation, and Jesus is the rescue operation. And the way Jesus rescues us is by dying on the cross. Who causes Jesus to die on the cross? The only possible answer is God. God kills Jesus on the cross to punish Jesus for the sins of the fall that you and I have committed. That's nonsense. That doesn't make any sense at all. And if you say to people, Jesus died for your sins, you're saying to them that your sins caused the death of Jesus. That's nothing but a guilt message. And the Christian church has trafficked in guilt for so long because that's the way you control people's behavior. Guilt is the gift that keeps on giving. If you make people guilty enough, you can control them forever. And so we have this monster God who doesn't know how to forgive and who has to punish evil people, and evil people can't absorb the punishment that they're due. So God sends Jesus into the world, and God punishes Jesus instead of you and me. And that makes God a monster, that makes Jesus some sort of masochist, and that makes you and me filled with guilt and little else. I don't know that guilt ever does anything good for people's humanity. And so this whole theology, I think, is awful. And I go to church on Sunday morning, and I have to confront the fact that I am guilty. That's the primary message that comes out of church. We encourage people to kneel on their knees. That's the position of a slave to a master. That's not the position of a child of God to the source of life and love and being. We have confessions. We're always telling God how wretched and miserable we are, that there's no health in us, that we're not able to gather up the crumbs under the table. We sing terrible hymns like Amazing Grace, because the reason God's grace is amazing is it saved a wretch like you or like me. Billy Graham used to warm up his crowds by having Beverly Shea go out and say, "Sing How Great Thou Art." And it's a very popular hymn. But if you go through the end of those words, the reason God's so great is that God stooped to save a worm like you and me. We're always denigrating our humanity. I don't believe we're fallen. I believe we're incomplete. I believe that the task of the Christian church is to help incomplete people become whole people, not to help guilty people get over their guilt by being punished. And I think the whole message is so screwed up that it becomes less and less believable to more and more people. I have a daughter who has a doctorate in physics from Stanford University, and she said to me on one occasion, "Dad, the only problem with the church is that you keep answering questions that none of us are asking anymore." That's the height of irrelevance, and that grieves me a great deal, because I think there's something pretty essential and powerful about the Christian story that I don't want to lose. In three quick sentences, I think those are that life is holy, all life is holy, that life is loved, all life is loved, and life is called to be all that it is capable of being. That's what I think the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is all about. And yet that's not what people hear from the church. They hear that life is miserable, wretched, sinful, fallen, broken, incompetent. And that the way you are rescued is that Jesus comes in and God punishes Jesus for your sins. I don't want to worship a God who is into that kind of wrath. I find that absolutely unappealing. And yet, you know, it permeates hymns, it permeates sermons, it permeates liturgy every time you go to church, and it's still there. I think we've got to root it out of the Christian faith if we want to have a future.
I want to ask about the final judgment. Matthew's image of the end of the world was related to the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans.
Yes.
And you say this was a crucial moment when the followers of Jesus began to see their Jewish identity now as a liability that could actually cost them their lives. And so Matthew is drawing on this trauma to describe an apocalyptic end of the world.
Yeah.
So let's talk about that, because so then did he imagine a rebirth? Didn't he mean that there would literally be an end of the world? How does Matthew's vision, the sort of Jewish concept of this, how does that fit into the idea of the way Christians today understand the end, the final judgment?
Well, let me say that Matthew is the only one that gives us the parable of the judgment, which is in chapter 25. And this is when the God or the Messiah at the end of the world comes to separate the nations of the world into two categories, one are sheep and one are goats. The fascinating thing about that parable is that the question that the judge asks both the sheep and the goats has nothing to do with religion. He never asks whether they go to church. He never asks whether they believe the creeds. He never asks whether they've been baptized. He never asks whether they're, quote, known to the treasurer of the church, which is one of the tests that we use so often to determine who is a member and who is not. They only ask, have you been able to see the face of God in the faces of the least of these, your brothers and sisters? When you saw people hungry, did you realize that to give them food was to give God food? When you saw them thirsty, do you realize that to give them water would be to give God water? Because the only way you can serve God is by serving your fellow human being. That's a whole standard of judgment that we've lost. We developed heaven and hell, both of which are concepts I think we've got to get rid of. And I don't know what you do about that. Heaven, a place where God rewards the good people, and hell, a place where God punishes the bad people. I don't think those make any sense at all. A modern parent would not raise his or her child on the basis of if you're a good boy, you'll get a reward. If you're a bad girl, you'll get a punishment, because we know that's not a proper way to raise children. Now, that only fills them with guilt and inadequacy. But yet the Christian church still operates on that principle that good people are going to receive the reward and bad people are going to receive the punishment. I think we've gotten God and Santa Claus confused. Santa Claus is the one who's making a list and checking it twice and is going to find out who's naughty and nice. And the purpose of that list for Santa Claus is to give good presents to good children and coals or switches or whatever something is negative to bad children. That's just really immature. We've got to get beyond that kind of understanding of God. If I see God as the source of life calling me to live. I see God as the source of love freeing me to love. I see God as the ground of being giving me the courage to be all that I can be. And the mission of the Christian church to me is not to go out and convert the heathen. I'm really not interested in converting anybody. The mission of the church is to build a world where everybody in that world has a better opportunity to live fully and to love wastefully and to be all that they're capable of being. That's what our business is. But you don't hear that when you attend most of our churches on a Sunday morning.
John Shelby Spong, his book is called Biblical Literalism, A Gentile Heresy. He joined us from his home in New Jersey. We'll take another break and be back in a moment. You're listening to Radio West on KUER. This is Radio West. I'm Doug Fabrizio. Back now to our conversation with John Shelby Spong. We're talking about his book, Biblical Literalism, A Gentile Heresy. We live here in Utah, the capital of Mormonism, and so I have to ask about the Mormon brand of Christianity. Latter-day Saints are pretty unique in that beside the Bible, they have another holy book, the Book of Mormon. And over the last several years, there have been real challenges raised about the historical inaccuracies in that book. DNA evidence, for example, has raised these questions about whether a tribe from the ancient Mideast made its way to the New World. And I wonder if you think Mormons, too, are going to have to shift from a more literal belief in not just the Bible, but of course the Book of Mormon, in finding larger moral stories that come with those.
I think the shift is inevitable. Christianity didn't undergo it until beginning in the 17th century and 18th century. One of the first names in that world was a man named David Friedrich Strauss, who was a professor of New Testament at Tübingen in Germany. And he was 27 years old when he wrote a book called The Life of Jesus Critically Revealed, in which he goes into the biblical story and points out its discrepancies, its contradictions, the fact that it couldn't possibly have been literally understood. And the result of David Strauss in 1835, that book came out, was that he was fired from his position at Tübingen, and he was never again hired at any university in Europe because the outrage of the people who didn't want to embrace these things. But the fact is that today, the biblical scholarship that you would be taught in the great centers of Christian learning around the world would make David Friedrich Strauss look like he was an ultra-conservative, almost a fundamentalist. We've gone so much beyond where he was. The Book of Mormon has got to go through the same process. Anytime you take human words and ground them in a particular time in history, they cease to be eternal. And if you freeze the Bible at 140, which is when Second Peter was probably written, and that's the last book in the New Testament, then you also freeze the attitudes, and the attitudes of the world change dramatically over the years. And then you're left with a book that no longer communicates because you've frozen it in a first century part. Every religion either evolves or it dies. You cannot stop evolving and continue to live. And we've finally gotten to the place in the Christian story where we've stopped evolving fast enough to cause people to want to see in the Christian faith anything of great substance and truth. The category none of the above is the majority category among millennial people in this generation. When they talk about their religious preferences, they talk about being Protestant or Catholic or Jewish or Muslim or none of the above. And the nuns are up to about 40%. They're bigger than any other single group in the millennial generation. We've got to take notice of that. And we've got to understand it, and we've got to be willing to speak to it. And in the process of speaking to it, we've got to be willing to recognize that some of our formulations are simply irrelevant to the world in which our people live.
You write that the Gospel of Matthew is not about God, understood as an external being invading the world in order to rescue fallen human beings. You said it's not about Jesus' suffering and dying for the sins of the world. You say it's rather about human beings discovering the divine that is always in our midst. Could you say something about that? Because you write that it's really what Matthew is about discovering the human in a boundary-free world.
Yes. Well, I would say when I try to talk about God, I recognize my limitations. I've got a human mind. I cannot embrace the reality of God with my human mind. So all of my images of God are inadequate. So I think of God as an experience, and I think of God as a verb, not a noun, a verb that I live and not a noun that I have to define. And when I think about God, I experience God as the source of life. Now, life came into being sometimes about 3.8 billion years ago on this planet, and it began as a single cell, and it has evolved through all sorts of stages, multicellular organizations, the split between animate life and inanimate life, the rise of consciousness, which was so preliminary in the first people that first creatures that had any consciousness, till you get to very highly developed consciousness that you have in some of the mammals of the world. And finally, you get this creature called human who steps across a barrier, and perhaps we didn't step across that barrier more than 100,000 to 250,000 years ago. That's relatively recent. We stepped across a barrier from consciousness into a fully developed self-consciousness where we lived in time and we could remember the past and we could anticipate the future and we could begin to try to make sense out of our life. We knew that we were going to die, and so we postulated all sorts of divine helpers, and that's where religion is born. Religion is born in the trauma of self-consciousness. Does that mean that God is not real? No, it's just that that's the first time we began to experience that reality. And so if God is the source of life, the only way I can worship God is by living fully. And I've got to build a world where everybody has a chance to live as fully as so they can experience the reality of God. I believe that God is the source of love, and love has flows through the whole created order. A mother cat licking her tabby kitten is an expression of the love of God, but the cat doesn't realize that. Love becomes self-conscious only in human life. And then we begin to understand that the way you ultimately love somebody is that you're able to give your life away to them or for them. And then I believe I experience God as the ground of all being, and that's a category that a man named Paul Tillich gave to me, who was part of the shaping theologian of my life. He died, I think, about 1965. He was a German Reformed theologian. But he started talking about God not as a being, but as being itself, so that everything that is participates in God. And so the way you worship God is by having the courage to be all that you're capable of being. And you build a world in which everybody else has the capacity to become all that they're capable of being. That's when you know that you can no longer be prejudiced in any arena, because prejudice diminishes life and love and being. And if you're a worshiper of God, you've got to enhance life and love and being, because this is who and what God is, or at least this is who you experience God to be and what you experience God to be. And so the dimensions of religion are so very different from the behavior-controlling models that we've had for so long, the threats of hell and the promise of heaven to motivate behavior. You see, I don't think heaven and hell are about anything except motivating behavior in the here and now. I don't think they have a thing to do with life beyond this life. But I do believe that when you are in touch with the God who is the source of life and love and being, you are participating in something that is eternal. I don't know how to talk about it, but I think that you reach the place where your consciousness goes into the consciousness of the universal world, and you continue to be part of that which is eternal. I think if you look at life and press life to its depth, go as deeply into life as you can, You find the mystery of universalism. You find the mystery of life that is always in process of becoming something more. And that's part of what I think God is, and that's why I continue to be a very religious person with a God consciousness. My critics, my fundamentalist critics, are always saying that they think I've become an atheist. I'm a God-intoxicated human being. My problem is I don't know how to put human words onto the experience of wholeness and life and love and being that I think is at the center of all that there is and that I believe I'm in touch with. And so I'm not going to relinquish this vision, nor am I going to compromise it by saying that the only way you can have this vision is in the categories of yesterday's world.
Well, the stakes are pretty high. You say if Christians can't reorient their thinking, or fundamentalist Christians can't reorient their thinking, that could essentially kill the Christian faith. So final question, do you think Christians can pull it off? Can they reorient?
Yes, I think we can. I mean, I think we can only because I think the Christian church will get a lot smaller before we begin to finally get rid of the things that repel people and begin to discover something new and real and vital at the heart of our life and at the heart of our religion. And then I think we'll begin to open that wondrous thing up and to call people into a new experience of living and loving and being. And the Jesus story continues to appeal to me because what the Jesus story really says, it is in the capacity and power to give yourself away in love to others, even when they take your life from you, that you experience the reality of God. It's John's gospel that has Jesus say, "When I was lifted up on the cross, that's when people saw who God is. When I was free to give myself away, even to those who were taking my life from me, and to do it without hating them, to do it by loving them, then you see God, who calls us into a whole new dimension of what it means to be human and what it means to be a community."
Bishop John Shelby Spong. His book is Biblical Literalism, a Gentile Heresy. He joined us from his home in New Jersey. Radio West is a production of KUER News. Our thanks to audio engineer Josh Samuels in New Jersey. The program is produced by Benjamin Bombard and Elaine Clark. I'm Doug Fabrizio.